Hey, good morning. How's everyone doing? Good weekends? Good week last week? Everybody motivated to hear about Amos again this weekend, today? Okay. Again, if you were not here last week, my name is Cornelius, and I'm working with Dusty to teach through the book of Amos. And I'm very excited about the book of Amos. I don't know how excited you are about the book of Amos, but hopefully that excitement will transfer and we'll both walk out of here having been impacted by this wonderful piece of scripture. What I'd like to do is to go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into our lesson today, okay? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you as humbly as we can this morning, recognizing that we are nothing in and of ourselves, recognizing that it is only by your grace that we have been saved, recognizing that if you were to measure us strictly by the standard that you've laid out, we would fall short each and every time. Recognizing that the sacrifice that you made in dying for our sin is a sacrifice that we could never make due to our sinfulness. And so as we come this morning, we ask that you would help us to pay attention, to help us to really search with our hearts and our minds as to how you would have us to apply your word to our lives. Help us to walk out of here having been impacted in such a way that we can represent you well. And we ask these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we covered chapter 3 of Amos, and today we'll be talking about chapter 4. So what I'd like to do to begin with is to do a quick review so that we can catch up and basically see where we are at this point. So if you would turn to Amos chapter 1, I'm going to give a very quick and brief review so that you're aware of kind of where we are in this whole message that Amos is communicating to God's people. Amos chapter 1. Is everyone there? Give me a big smile if you're there. How about that? All right, good to go. All right, okay, so in chapter 1, and of course Dusty covered these two chapters, in chapter 1, we hear where we learn about this prophet. His name is Amos, and he's an untrained prophet, okay? He comes from a town called Tekoa, which is slightly south of Jerusalem. He's a sheep herder, okay, and he tends sycamore fig trees, so he's untrained. But God directly calls this man, this untrained man, to speak a very difficult message to his people. Now, realizing that the book of Amos is very special because it talks and emphasizes the sovereignty of God. But not only the sovereignty of God, but also his holiness, especially when compared to our lack of holiness and the fact that, you know, we often walk in unrepentant sin. So what we're looking at is, you know, a man who has come with a very, very hard message, and that message takes much courage, courage not of his own, but courage from God to actually carry out and communicate to his people. So this is something that, you know, as a theologian or a trained seminary person or something like that, it's still not easy. So for some random sheep herder to be called to come and do this, just think about, you know, picture in your mind this whole context here. So as we talk about, he announces this judgment that's going to come upon the nation of Israel. But what he does is he starts off very very uniquely and very stylishly by talking about a few other things. What he does is he starts off, and we mentioned last week, you know, it's like we have these series of concentric circles, and he starts on the outer perimeter. And what he does is he tries to make a case, you know, slowly but surely he walks towards the case that he liked to make for the nation of Israel. He starts on the outer perimeter and he says, okay, let's talk about how God is going to judge the foreign nations. Okay? And we say, why does God want to judge the foreign nations? Or why is he even concerned about them? Well, because God has a right as a sovereign God to judge everybody, every human being. We talked about the fact that last week and before, you know, God has this responsibility and this right to uphold his particular standard. And due to the Noahic covenant that he's made and the fact that he, through creation, has made man in his image, he has a right to judge those who would tarnish that image, so to speak. So as we are looking in chapter 1, we see that he talks about the foreign nations, and then he moves in a little bit, and he talks about those nations who are a little bit closer in kinship to Israel. Okay, and then he finally gets into Judah, right? And then he closes the noose. He tightens it all the way. And so at that point, he's talking about Israel. And at that point, we have a serious shock effect. And why is that? Because for one reason, that's because Israel, you know, being a part of the 10 tribes, the nation of Israel, kind of viewed themselves as being God's people, even apart from Judah. They looked at themselves as being the ones whom God looked at or viewed as his chosen people. So they thought that, you know, they were okay. So it was okay for them to live their lives as they wanted to because they were being blessed at this time. This was a time of prosperity. It was kind of a golden age for Israel and Judah. You remember we talked about that last week? Okay, this was one of those times where things were going well for them. They were falling into this deception of a kind of a prosperity theology. Everything was all right in their lives materially, and so they were thinking that, you know, of course, they were in right standing with God. The whole assumption being that if I'm being blessed physically and things are going okay on a surface level, then obviously, you know, everything else is all right. I'm doing things to a standard that I should be. So we talk about starting in verse 6 of chapter 1, we're looking at Gaza, and then we talk about Tyre, and then we move down to Edom, and then we're talking about Ammon, and we're talking about Moab in chapter 2, verse 1. And so he just moves closer and closer into Israel. And this shock effect takes place because they're thinking, okay, it's great that you're judging those who are enemies of ours or who have oppressed us in the past, but now, you know, you're coming a little bit too close, a little bit too close for comfort. And of course, he's tightening in and showing that Israel, it's really about you that I'm talking. You know, I'm talking, God will judge all the other nations, but he will especially judge you. And so at this time, we see that Judah, in verse 4 of chapter 2, we see that Judah has rejected the law of the Lord. But then as we move down, we see that Israel has done that and a bit more, in the sense that they've really gotten away from God's standard. They've begun to oppress people. This was a time of oppression. At this time also, Israel was not being oppressed by a lot of the enemies that may have previously been threats. This was kind of a time where they had a peaceful state of being. King Uzziah in Judah, and who was the king in Israel, nation of Israel? Jeroboam the second, right? Jeroboam the second. So it was a great time. They had a lot of expanded trade routes, so they were able to get a lot of goods, that luxury items that they had not necessarily enjoyed as much before. And so things were really coming in well. The people who were privileged were not just the government officials or royalty anymore. You didn't have to have royal blood. They developed somewhat of a business or mercantile class. And that class was able to share a lot of the wealth that they were bringing into the nation. So these things were very very tempting to, you know, focus on rather than focusing on God. So that's what they did. They actually focused on those things rather than focusing on God. And so in chapter 2, that's what we see. We see Amos telling them that, hey, despite your prosperity, you will be judged. In chapter 3, you know, we see the first sermon of judgment that Amos is actually communicating. This first sermon of judgment where he's, you know, he's giving this prophecy, but he's really emphasizing things at this point. And so a couple of things that we talked about he emphasized in chapter 3, first of all, is that he is addressing this entire family, this family specifically, the nation of Israel at this time, but it's very unique in that he's talking to them because he's sovereign, so he has a right to judge all the nations and all of his people. But at the same time, he is talking to them because his standard, the standard for the people that he chooses, is extremely high. They were supposed to represent him well. Were they representing him well? The answer is no, okay? They weren't representing him well. And so we get into a series of verses here where there are a lot of there are a series of rhetorical questions, and these questions all have a resounding no as the answer. You know, do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? No. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Verse 5. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where there is no bait in it? No. All the answers are no. And so what's established here is this whole concept of the fact that every time you have an effect, you have a cause. See, Israel was not aware that the reason why they were that Amos was talking judgment of them, the reason why they had this particular effect was because there was a cause, and that cause was their consistent, long-term, unrepentant sin. Okay? They didn't recognize that. They were kind of blind to that at this point. And so later on in chapter 3, we find that there is a rhetorical call made out for Egypt and the Philistines to come and view what's going on in the nation of Israel, as if they're some, you know, as if they're better in a sense. Now remember, this is an affront to Israel, because Israel was brought out of the land of what? Egypt, right? And the land that they were promised, that Joshua was able to lead them to conquer, well, they were able to stomp over people like those of the Philistines. And so the people who they were rescued from, that is Egypt, and also the ones that God allowed them to conquer, they're now looking on, and actually they become the judges, so to speak. The scene turns more into somewhat of a tribunal where the people of Israel are being judged. And so this is where we ended last time, but we also just kind of talked about how things were turned upside down at the end, okay? He's talking about these people who are living in the lap of luxury, but at the end of chapter 2, we see that all of those things that they counted as blessings, what happened to them? The houses, the winter and the summer house, and all these other things that they trusted in. Does anybody remember? What happened to them? They were taken away, right? They were destroyed. All those things they trusted in were destroyed. And so now we begin in chapter 4. Chapter 4. Is everyone with me in chapter 4? Any questions on where we are so far in Amos? Okay. In chapter 4, hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings, make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, and yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities, verse 8, would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 11. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness, and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. That's chapter 4. In verse 1, we see that Amos is starting off his second sermon of judgment, just like he started the first. He says, hear this word. He's trying to get the attention of the people because he's obviously giving a very hard message, and it's really time for Israel to start paying attention. But one of the things that's very unique about Amos, and I read a lot about the fact that Amos, in terms of his literary style, is very good and very stylish, in the sense that he uses some imagery that really captures one's attention. It's very gripping. And although we don't have sheep and cattle and things like that, you know, roaming about, you know, with us, I mean, it's very interesting how he uses this, and he was probably very captivating when it comes to the people that were living during that time. But I think it also could be very captivating to us today, because these are some very strong images he uses. First of all, he says, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. Bashan was a very fertile area or tract of land that was located east, on the east side of the upper Jordan. Okay, Bashan was known for its sheep. It was known for the quality of its sheep, the quality of its cattle. It was also known for its oak trees. It was a very fertile ground. So, in other words, it actually had everything that an animal would need in order to thrive, and not only to thrive at a minimum basis, but to thrive very well. Okay, there was no lack in this particular tract or section of land. And so he's talking a little bit later. We see that he's talking about the women of Israel at this point, particularly the privileged women of Israel. And this particular metaphor is used in a way that we're kind of relating, you know, how these women are as compared to the cows of Bashan. And the cows were, of course, they were very well fed. They had everything they needed, just like these people who were living in luxury during this time. So we see here we envision ourselves a woman lying on a couch, and she's very leisurely in her manner, and she calls for her husband, which in the Hebrew here is rendered more specifically master. So he's kind of the master of the house or the lord of the house. And so she calls him as if he's a servant and calls him to bring her something to drink. We don't know what that drink was, whether it was, hard whiskey or if it was water. You know, we don't really know about that. But the fact is, you know, there seems like there's something odd going on. Now, what made me very interested in this first section of Scripture that Amos is talking about is the fact that, you know, whenever a pastor or, you know, any preacher today uses an illustration, particularly when they start off their message, is usually to kind of snag your attention, to really get you interested and to pull you in so that you're more interested and more alert with respect to what the information that they're getting ready to drop on you, basically. And so this is what Amos, knowing that he has delivered a very difficult message up to this point, he starts off with an illustration at this point. And so he is painting a picture of what's going on in Israel. And one of the interesting things is that Israel, the people being arrogant, they weren't really aware of how God viewed them. And so Amos, speaking on behalf of God, is painting more of a picture of how God is viewing them at this time. And so I want you to take a look at this image he's painting, but also the contrast that's about to come up very suddenly. So hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. These lofty people who have more than enough, more than what they actually need, who oppress the poor. This is one of those times where this privileged royal or mercantile class, they have more than they need. This is a time of prosperity, so they're oppressing the poor in order to get more. Okay, they're crushing the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we drink. So what we're seeing here, it appears to be some type of, you know, things are really shaking up in Israel, because there's kind of a role reversal. You know, some speculate that, you know, perhaps the men are serving the women in this sense, because the men are expecting favors in return, or you know, it's because it's just basically a role reversal. The home is not functioning as it should be in this sense, due to all of the idol worship and all the syncretism or the mixing of religions that's going on during this time. But also, you know, it seems to be a little bit odd that the people, the privileged class would be crushing the needy. Now, who was in this class when we covered when the teacher covered the book of Ruth? Who was here? I was here, and it seems to me that a lot of provisions were made, even codified in the law during that time, to make some means by which the poor would be taken care of. You remember those things? You know, in terms of the reaping grain and how, you know, the poor were supposed to be left some of the extra so that they might go in and glean of their own, so that they might not starve, so that they might not go hungry. If you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 15, just for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 7. I'm just going to go ahead and read this. It says, "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother." Okay? Skip down to verse 11. It says, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land." Let me switch back over to Amos. So what we're looking at here, and the point I wanted to make with those two passages or those two scriptures, is the fact that, you know, God really was concerned about the needy and the poor. He realized that they were going to be there, but at the same time, He made sure that everybody, you know, had something to live on, that His people would not suffer. And also, that particular passage we were looking at was talking about, you know, people who maybe had lost everything they had through debt, and that, you know, at a certain period, they would actually be given that back and restored what they had, so that they would still have their property and all those things, and they would no longer be poor, so to speak. But at this time, what we're looking at is these cows of Bashan, this privileged class, people that these women represent, are really oppressing the poor. So they're turning God's law upside down, and instead of taking care of the poor, they're actually making things worse on them. They're worsening the situation, which is certainly not meeting up with God's standard at this point. So that's one of the things, that's the picture that Amos is painting of these people. Although they think they're doing okay, he's showing them that they're privileged and that they're tearing up God's law. They're not upholding that standard whatsoever. In verse 2, this is where the huge contrast comes in here. He says, "The Lord God has sworn by His holiness." And of course, this is basically emphasizing the fact that God is sovereign, and this judgment that is coming will come. You know, at this point, you know, it tells us, as I mentioned last week, you know, there's a point at which repentance is great, and God wants you to repent. He always extends His open hands and His open arms. But there's a point at which repentance does not mean that you're going to fail to receive or to experience the consequences of your actions. You know, at this point, they will be judged, and they will be judged severely because of what's been going on. So God is swearing by His own holiness, and we all know as believers that God's holiness is infinitely above man's lack of holiness, and therefore, you know, God's holiness is something that's very serious. If He's swearing by His own holiness, that means that God's going to make it happen. And so He says, "Behold," or "pay attention, listen up." Just like if I walked around and I saw somebody dozing on me right now, and I'm talking about the great book of Amos, and I said, "Behold, this is what God says in the book of Amos." That means wake up, pay attention, stay alert, you know? So He's telling them to behold, you know, listen to what I have to say, because this is very serious. "The days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord." Okay. All right, so right now, the picture is this. We have this lady leisurely laying down on a couch, and she's enjoying everything that she needs. And, you know, she's kind of like a cow of Bashan. She's basically, everything is plentiful, okay? Not that she's, you know, out of shape or anything of that nature, but everything is plentiful, right? So then, you know, we have a sudden change of situation. And that change of situation occurs in verse 2 and verse 3, because at this point what we're seeing is that this unknown nation It will be the Assyrian nation in 722 BC when the nation of Israel actually falls. But this nation that is being spoken of is coming, and they're going to come and they're going to take over, and they're going to bring the people of the nation of Israel, even the privileged people like this lady, they're going to bring them into captivity. And the Assyrians and the Egyptians, particularly the Assyrians, were very brutal when it came to dealing with people. They didn't really respect women or children. So if you were not someone who could actually work, usually you were killed or maimed or something, you know. But the people that were able-bodied, that were taken back as captives, those would be the ones that they would put somewhat like a fish hook in your under your nose or in your cheek, and they would actually kind of string you along back as you walk back to their country, wherever they're going to have you for exile. Okay, it's kind of like when you have a if you fish, you know, you have a this length of fish or several fish that you actually have in a row, or you have animals or that you're about to herd together, and you have a hook in them. You basically they're going to be subdued. Basically, the people of Israel would be subdued by the Assyrian nation, and they would lure them out. Even though they were previously privileged, now they're going to lure them out like cattle. And the city would be so destroyed that you don't even have to walk to the gate. Okay, you can just walk to wherever, and you can just walk straight out because the walls are broken down. And that's what they're doing. But the other part of the contrast is that Bashan is kind of thrown out there again, because Mount Hermon is considered to be, the spelling is different, but probably Mount Hermon, which is would be the northern perimeter of the area of Bashan. And basically it would be causing us to think about it this way. Bashan is, you know, where this, you know, is the metaphor that he's using, because it's such a fertile area, right? And so the contrast is now the privileged people are being taken along with everybody else back to wherever the Assyrians want them to go. And so a lot of them won't make it. You know, some of them will probably be dying along the way or dead, and their bodies will probably be thrown, or left, you know, where they stand in Hermon or Mount Hermon, which is what we're talking to. And you will be cast to Hermon, declares the Lord. So basically, it's just setting up a very strong contrast as to the state of being of these people. Now, if you were sitting in their shoes, wouldn't that startle you a little bit? I would think it would startle you, but apparently it doesn't, at least not enough, because Amos has to go on. He has to continue. He has to keep doing this for, you know, five more chapters, basically. Verse 4, very interesting. Enter Bethel and transgress, in Gilgal multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings, and so forth. Okay, this particular section is very, very interesting, because there's some sarcasm here, and God is somewhat mocking them here, because it's kind of like a call to worship. But it's weird. He's not calling them to worship. Instead, he's calling them to transgress. To transgress. Basically, we're seeing a picture here of them coming to Bethel or Gilgal, which were the two primary spots of idol worship. And they were going through all of these ceremonial, liturgical, superficial acts of worship. They were doing all the right things. And actually, if you notice here, they're making sacrifices, they're giving tithes, they are offering, giving thank offerings and free will offerings. And they're doing it at a very regular and they're doing it quite often, basically. They're doing it very often, and they're doing it basically religiously. They like doing it. They feel fulfilled by it. But there's some subtlety going on, some sarcasm, because he's saying, and initially he says, you know, come, enter Gilgal, enter Bethel, enter Gilgal, and transgress. Okay? In Gilgal, multiply transgression. The sense here is that regardless of what they do at Bethel and Gilgal, they'll be sinning. regardless of how religious they are in bringing their tithes and their offerings, they'll be sinning because these places are not authorized places for them to be worshiping in the first place. You know, as a personal story, I was confirmed Catholic when I was in college. Okay, and one of the things that I liked, I still like about the Catholic religion, I didn't really appreciate it at that time, but one of the things, as I look back, I like about the Catholic religion Anglican services and things like that, is that they have a lot of liturgy, and the good thing about it is that the tone that's set, or the atmosphere that's set for worship, it's oftentimes a very reverent one. You know, you have the candles and you have the music, and you know, you often have the cathedral-like building where they worship, and so it kind of makes you think about the greatness of God. I was in France a couple of years ago, and I remember just kind of touring some of the Catholic cathedrals there, and they're just so majestic and they're huge. There's so much money put them in. It just makes you think about the greatness of God when you walk in there. But one of the things that I noticed, and this is true about, you know, of course, about, you know, Catholicism or all the liturgy that's done, you know, although there are a lot of religious things done on a superficial level, if you think about what's behind the person's heart or what they really know or acknowledge about Jesus Christ, you'll find this very empty, or that the doctrine is not strong. And so that was the problem here. There was a whole lot of external things going on. There was a whole lot of external liturgy and the right things they were doing, but they were totally missing the mark. Their hearts were not with God because they weren't worshiping where God told them to. It's kind of like saying, goes back to that whole idea of being a believer, but the standard that you're upholding in your life does not demonstrate the fact that you're a believer. So it's confusing, right? You know, you say that you are an Israelite, you know, you're one of the chosen people of God, but instead of acting like an Israelite and worshiping where God tells you to worship, you worship where you want to or where is most convenient. Okay? And that was certainly not acceptable. So that's the picture that we're painting here. He's basically mocking them and saying, you know, okay, go ahead, worship where you want to worship, do all these things, but you know what? Even when you do that, you're still in sin. You're still in sin. And that's critical, because these people, again, thought, based on their prosperity materially, that they were doing okay. Let's go down to verse 6. Verse 6 says, "But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain," and so forth. And he continues down, and each time he's talking about, he says this statement, "Yet you have not returned to me." There are about seven different things or that, you know, God has talked, he's talking about that he's done in order to bring them back or to motivate them to repentance. And then there are about five different times in there where it says, "Yet you have not returned to me." So when God repeats something in Scripture, or one of his prophets repeats something that he says, you know, that's something that we should probably pay attention to. Would you agree? So what we're seeing here is something that's very interesting. I found this to be one of those areas of literary genius where Amos really kind of jumped out at me, and it parallels what we learned in chapter 3. In chapter 3, remember, we had this series of rhetorical questions, and the rhetorical questions were just, as I mentioned earlier, they were designed to kind of build up. The answer was always going to be no, because basically God has a reason for everything he does. But not only that, in chapter 3 we have, you know, the first one being, again, "Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment?" We start off with a peaceful situation, and then we have a lion who's overcoming another animal. So we have a peaceful situation, then we build up to an animal overcoming an animal, and then we build up to a man overcoming an animal, catching a bird, and then we have the sirens blowing in the city. So we have a man or an army getting ready to overcome another army or another city, basically man overcoming man. And then ultimately we have God overcoming man. And so it's kind of a gradual buildup. And basically Amos was showing in chapter 3 that God is sovereign. Well, when we get into chapter 4, he does a similar thing. And basically what he's saying, you know, what he's saying is, you know, as he talks about the fact that he's caused famine. God has caused famine. He's caused drought. What are some other things that he's caused according to Amos chapter 4? What do you see in there? What has God caused? Yep. Same plagues on Egypt. He basically caused scorching wind and mildew, caterpillars to devour, you know, their gardens and things like that. And so basically, he has this buildup. He has all of these things occurring, and at each time he's saying, "Yet they did not, you know, you did not return to me." So Amos is making a case here, and the case is God has a reason for bringing judgment. It's not just out of the blue that he decides to do this. There's a reason he's doing this. He tried with this, and then he tried with that, and then he tried with this and that and so forth, but you didn't listen. I was reading John Calvin, and John Calvin basically uses the term stupid a lot, okay? I mean, repeatedly in his commentary, and he calls the people of Israel stupid because he said you would think that after, you know, all of these series of events would occur, they would listen or they would change. But that change didn't happen. They continued living and oppressing the poor and doing the same things and worshiping idols and doing all those things that they weren't supposed to do. So it was one of those times where, you know, Amos is basically showing them that this buildup and this serious judgment, this judgment that's going to be so severe, is brought onto you for a reason. Says here, as we look in verse 8. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Does that sound like Israel? The land of Canaan was supposed to be this land flowing with milk and honey, right? Does everyone remember when Joshua sent out the spies? And you know, they brought back these huge grapes and things like that. You know, it was supposed to be this land that had everything. It was plentiful in every way. But now it's not that case. Things are not plentiful in the land. And so the people, you know, are, God brought all of these things, and they're not responding. Now I have a theory on why they didn't respond, because it seems kind of odd to me that they wouldn't, you know, kind of consider this. And I have just kind of this idea, and this is, you know, obviously I can't prove it or anything like that, and I can't say it's scriptural, but I'm just kind of wondering, you know, if we had all these things occur to us, would we really pay attention? Will we really pay attention? Will we know? Will we think about this? Will we apply our minds to think about why God is doing this? And I have a theory that I call the pocket theory, okay? Pocket theory, okay? All right, don't steal it from me. I'm going to probably write that down later on. But anyway, the pocket theory, all right? And I'm thinking, you know, when I think about the world today, I think about, you know, the fact that things happen in pockets. You know, they happen in parts of our society. This talks about God causing cleanness of teeth in, you know, basically causing famine in all the cities. Well, I'm wondering if all the cities means every single person experienced that or just pockets of people. For example, you know, we know in our society that many people lost their lives during September 11th, right? And that tragedy. We know that, you know, many people have, you know, killed themselves because Michael Jackson died, you know, but that's a pocket of society. We know that a tsunami killed many people, thousands of people, a few years ago. But that was a pocket of our world. That was basically what I'm talking about is segments of our society, of our world, where terrible things are happening. We know that famine is occurring right now. Abortions are occurring right now. We know that those things are happening around us. We know about them, but they're happening in pockets. They're not necessarily happening directly to us. So what I'm suggesting, what I'm thinking, as I try to figure out why they wouldn't pay attention, is that although these series of things were happening, they didn't necessarily apply their minds to ask God and their hearts to ask God why. You know, I'm reading in the newspaper, but does it have something to do with me? Does it apply to me in some way? Or am I just so blinded and distracted that I'm not really paying enough attention to even consider asking God that it could possibly be some form of warning? So God is warning them, but instead they're keeping their eyes focused on the wrong thing. They're focusing on something else. And so I think the passage, you know, asks us some serious questions. Are we focusing on the right and wrong thing? Are there a series of events that are occurring in our own lives that in which God is using to communicate to us that in some way we're off a little bit? You know, I think that, you know, I talked about last week a lot of things in the chapter led to some very significant applications. But I think this particular chapter leads us to ask some serious questions of ourselves. You know, as I look out on the crowd, most of you look pretty clean cut, okay? You look like you're pretty upstanding Americans and, you know, you're nice people and, you know, I wouldn't necessarily think that you're an axe murderer or, you know, that you cheated on your taxes or anything like that or that you had any kind of sin going on in your life, okay? But obviously I'm a man myself, so I can't really see into your heart. But the idea is, you know, are there some things that are going on in your life, you know, underneath the skin, you know, that are really needing to be addressed? You know, has God shown you a series of things, you know, at your workplace, at school, whatever, that you need to apply your mind to, figure out or pray about in order to figure out, you know, what God is trying to say to you? As we move on, and I'll be wrapping up soon here, we move on to verse 10. I'm sorry, 11. Verse 11 says, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. I think that kind of lets us know that, you know, even though the surety of this judgment is coming, since God has sworn by His holiness, it's coming, but there still will be a remnant. He always promised that. There will be a remnant, even though they'll be, you know, they would have gone through a lot themselves. There still will be a remnant of His people to ensure that, you know, that keeps going. He wants to make sure that, you know, He upholds His promise, His part of the bargain. Although the people of Israel have not upheld their part of the bargain. And finally, you know, as we look in chapter 12 and 13, we come to a very, very, I would say, kind of an ominous part of the chapter itself. And that is, you know, Amos is really getting to the nitty-gritty here. He's really bringing out, you know, what they're facing. In verse 12, it says, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. Now, does that sound like a very nice thing to say or something that you'd be looking forward to? I really want to meet Jesus, but not on these terms, you know. I want to see Him, but not in this situation. Because He's talked about sin and He's talked about their consistent, unrepentant sin. But now, He's talking about prepare to meet your God. And He's not necessarily talking about meeting God in a face-to-face kind of setting. He's more talking about meeting God through this enemy of Israel that will judge them, that God is basically using to judge Israel. They will meet the Assyrians face-to-face, and they won't like it very much. But, you know, the Assyrians are not the ones to worry about because they're just a tool that God is using, okay? They're just being used by God to carry out His purposes. The one that they should be afraid of is they should be prepared to meet their God. They should really be aware that they're really finally going to be judged. And they're going to be judged by the most ominous enemy that they've had. Now, one unique thing here in this passage is that, you know, in chapter 3, we talked about Egypt and the Philistines. And Egypt, of course, you know, they were enemies of the people of God. Well, here, you know, God Amos has communicated a few things. He has basically shown a transition in how God is going to be treating His people. It's a very severe transition. He's going to be treating them in the same way that He does an enemy. He's going to be punishing them like He would punish Egypt. Okay? He's already brought some of the plagues on them that He brought on the land of Egypt. And now He's going to be turning on them and treating them in the same way or punishing them as He would one of the enemies of His people. And so the situation with Israel has changed significantly in that sense. But lastly, as we move to the final part of this, we see somewhat of a hymn that Amos is using. And this reminded me a whole lot of boxing, believe it or not. I really felt like this was a good example of a boxing match. And we see here, it says, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Has anyone ever watched the Rocky movies? Or is that too old? Is that too old? You seen Rocky? You know who I'm talking about? You know Sylvester Stallone, Rocky, The Italian Stallion, Rocky Balboa? Okay. All right. Well, one of the things I noticed in a boxing match on television or a movie, as well as in a real boxing match, is that you always have a boxing announcer. And he's the guy that has the great voice, and he has the microphone, and he stands in the middle, and he basically announces who each person will be facing. Okay? And so what he does is he gives the functional specifications of each man that's going to be standing in whatever corner. And so, one of the things that really impressed, I thought was funny about Rocky was one of Rocky's primary opponents, and that was Apollo Creed. And Apollo Creed was always very fancy, and he had on all the nice stuff. And he was always, he always had these very long names, so the announcer would always be talking about, the master of disaster, the blah, 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 standing at this weight and, 225 pounds and standing this tall. And he's basically giving all these specifications so that Rocky, over here in the corner, in the opposite corner, would know who he's facing. So he can basically have a chance to say, no, I don't think I want to fight that guy today, This is what Amos is doing. He's told them about God's sovereignty. He's explained to them they're going to face judgment. And now, he's basically describing to them who they're facing. It's not like they're facing me, where, I come in and I do my thing and I give them a left and a right or jab here and there. They're facing God. They're facing their Creator. They're facing the one who turns dawn into darkness. Is that not serious? Can you really fight the one who turns light into night time? Who turns daytime into night time? The one who forms mountains and creates the wind? Is that not frightening when you think about that, when you really give that some deep thought? So basically, Amos is ending this because God is in Amos, God is still extending his hand to the people. He wants them to repent, ultimately. But you know what? He's telling them every way that he can. He's laid out exactly for them who God is and why they should change. And so they're taking their lives, their very lives, in their hands. Because God is an undefeatable enemy. And that's exactly how they're positioning themselves with respect to God at this time, as an enemy. He will preserve them, but he will utterly destroy them. Like, the reference here in verse 11 to Sodom and Gomorrah. He will spare a remnant, but everybody else better be scared. Okay? So, again, a lot of application throughout Amos, but also a lot of penetrating questions. What's your life like? Are you worshiping God in truth? Have you paid attention to anything that I've said this morning? Or have you been in your own dream world, not really focusing on God's word this morning? Only you know. Are there some things, a series of events in your life that have taken place that you need to consider and think about and write down and kind of record in your journal or what have you, however you do it, and pray and ask God to reveal to you what he might be communicating? Are there some things like that? Are there some subtle things that you're doing to oppress the poor or crush the needy that you don't even know about or you're not aware of? Does any of this apply to your life? We're not Israel. But the principles, the universal principles, apply in a lot of cases. Those questions, I think, are very applicable. Because we are living in a kind of the lap of luxury, so to speak, at this time. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to consider your word. We thank you for Amos being so explicit and descriptive in how he is letting us know how the people of Israel were, but also how we should think about in terms of our relationship with God and our worship. God, we ask that you would change us, change whatever needs to be changed, that you would help us, Lord, where we fall short, and that you would help us to, not only that, but to glorify you ultimately, because we know that that is the most important thing. We give you glory today and just ask that you would allow us to walk away from here representing you well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.